Hear now these words written by Luke from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The word of the Lord. Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but as we have already read and heard, it is this word of yours that will stand forever. We thank you for the opportunity to open it up, for us to have ears to hear, and for Andrew to have the heart, mind, and wisdom by the power of your Spirit to properly guide us through this passage, Lord. And I pray that if anything, you would be magnified in all that we talk about, and especially as we hear the word preached this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again. It's with Great anticipation that we come back to this Acts chapter 12 this week. At least I was anticipating it. Last week we looked at sort of the beginning and the end of the chapter. We focused in on the person of Herod. There's actually two bookends to this chapter. Literally, when we talk about bookends, we'll talk about things that begin and then end. Oftentimes, we look at what is in the middle for what is being highlighted. There's two bookends. Last week, we looked at Herod, Agrippa, and we focused in on what is power, what is glory. Certainly, we see some of those themes in Isaiah 40 that we read, you know, Isaiah saying, "My glory I will not share with another," and Agrippa and the way that he sought for that in this world and the way that he exercised that power, the way that he thought and fashioned himself a god and did not turn that back, and just how it was that God intervened in that moment to show that He is the one that is glorious, and he will not share that with another. The broader bookend is Saul and Barnabas. If you look at the end of chapter 11, it says there in verse 30, "They did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And then we see that again in verse 25 of chapter 12, where it says, "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Part of the reason why we have this is that this is now the bridge to what the rest of the book of Acts is going to be about. The rest of the book of Acts is going to be about Saul or Paul, Barnabas, and their journeys. But before we're sent off, they give us this one more account of the church and their strivings in the midst of a broken and tyrannical world. But even more so than that, they give us a picture of the God who reigns in the midst of it, both standing against the powers like we see with Agrippa, we saw last week, but also standing with the believers as we see in the deliverance of Peter. So in some ways, this is the meat of the sandwich. You've got these bookends on either side, and then right in the middle is God's presence with the believers through prayer. And that's what we are going to talk about this morning. So three stops for us along the way. We have this desperate situation, a diligent solution, and a non-delusional salvation. So the desperate situation, you can see it with Peter here. Peter is captured. Herod Agrippa is on the throne. We talked about him last week. We talked about his murderous ways. He's already killed James. And if we remember, too, this is persecution has been ongoing. Stephen has been killed. There have been a number of the leaders that have been killed. So this is a real situation for Peter. When he's captured, there is no expectation on his part or on the part of the Jewish people. You can see in verse 11, the Jewish people are expecting that Peter is going to be killed. There should be no expectation on the part of the Christians that he is going to be released because they've seen other people killed. This is a very real situation. And Herod, as we highlighted last week, goes all out to ensure that his plan to garner favor with the Jewish people by executing Peter after the days of unleavened bread, the Feast of the Passover, all of this, he goes all out. He employs some crack troops. He's got 16 guards. He's got two chains on either side. He's in a cell. He's behind an iron gate of the city. I mean, everything is arrayed against Peter. His situation is very, very desperate. And I think we can pause here just for a moment and recognize that, yeah, we get that. We oftentimes feel like in our lives, everything is arrayed against us, whether it's our health, our finances, our boss, our job, our neighbors, family situations, the way that politics are working out in our country, the influencers and how they are shaping culture. We can feel like, ooh, it's so tense in the midst of our lives, and we can feel that same type of desperation that Peter and the Christians may be feeling at this particular time. It's what it means to live in a broken world. It's what it means to live in a world. First century, of course, Rome was the tyrannical overlord. When we get to the book of Revelation, Rome is the picture of living in a broken world. We live in a world where Satan has a certain level of power. Of course, what this chapter shows and what we know is that it's not ultimate power and that God's plans will prevail, but for now, it is very real. And if you are feeling that, understand that it is the way of the world and it is to be expected. One of the things that I find so fascinating about this, and it took me about 2 weeks of sitting with this passage to realize this, is that in the midst of, I'm sure some of you have already picked this up, you're much quicker than I am, in the midst of this desperate situation, what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. You know, it's the night before he is going to be executed. Again, he has every expectation that this is going to happen, that he is going to die. If you remember, and I maybe refer to this again later on, Jesus actually foretold his death in John chapter 21. He said, when you get older, other people are going to dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And John says to him, or John comments on that, you know, in this way he foretold the way that Peter was going to die. So Peter has this expectation that he is going to be killed, and here he is the night before it's actually Passover night, and he knows that the days of unleavened bread are over, and tomorrow's the day, and he's sleeping. He's sleeping so soundly that the angel has to come in and strike him to wake him up. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not sure that I would be sleeping. I may very well be pacing my cell. I may very well be shaking the bars, trying to look for some unnoticed escape yet at this particular point. I am not sure that my repose would be such that on the night before I was going to be killed, with all of the world pressing in around me and on me, that I would have the wherewithal to sleep. David talks about this in Psalm chapter 4. You know, David was, during that time from when he was anointed till he actually became king, what characterized his life was he was on the run. He was on the run from Saul. He was on the run from the Philistines. He was always on the run. And yet, what does David say in chapter 4, or Psalm 4? Answer me when I call, O my God of righteousness. You know, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? You know, he's in the middle of difficulty. He's crying out to the Lord. But how does he end the psalm? He says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, for you alone, make me dwell in safety. David, Peter, for all of us, it points us in the direction that our rest, our repose, finding refreshment, it doesn't come from our circumstances. In fact, it's something that is separate from our circumstances. Our rest comes from the Lord. so that even in the midst of this incredibly desperate situation, we can lie down and sleep, because the Lord alone makes us dwell in safety. Now, that's not a condemnation. If you're a worrier, if you're awake in the night, Lisa and I were talking about different things this week, and she reminded me of a quote from Amy Carmichael. It talks about, it's in the night when molehills become mountains. Some of you can relate to that. This isn't meant to shame you or condemn you, but it's an invitation to say, against these molehills that are wont to become mountains, we have a God who invites us to rest. We have a God who invites us to recline in Him, against Him, to let Him encircle us in His arms, so that even when we are being chased and harried, even when the darkness is pressing around us, we can lie down and sleep, because in the Lord alone is our safety. So a desperate situation, Peter finds rest. A diligent solution. You see it. What verse is it? I think it's verse 4, where it talks about, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer. It's a great descriptor. It tells us, you know, as we think about prayer, you saw the quote at the silent meditation. Prayer here stands against all of the might and power of Herod Agrippa. So Herod Agrippa, he's got everything. He's got the seals. He's got weapons, the latest technology. He's got everything that he is employing. He's got the power of the state. He's got political influence. All of this he's employing on his behalf against the Christians, against Peter, all of it. And what do the Christians have? They have prayer. Like, it seems pretty weak. You have a bunch of people, sometimes uneducated fishermen like Peter and James and John's were. You have people who have no influence, they're slaves, they're subjected, all of these different things. They're so little relative to so much. But what this text wants us to see is that what we have as believers, the weapon that is at our disposal, is so much stronger than what the world has and what it seems. It seems that, you know, Herod is holding all the cards, but in fact, his hand is not going to carry the day. He is going to be folded by the Lord himself. So what is it about earnest prayer that we can learn? I think there's a couple of things. You know, this word earnest, it has this idea of straining. The believers were straining in prayer. Prayer is hard. It's easy and it's hard. It's easy in one sense. You know, there's no formula. There's no, you have to use the right words. You have to, you know, use King James language or anything like that. There's no formula with regards to prayer. We can talk to God like we would talk to a friend. We can talk to God like we would talk to a father. So there's all of these different things. So on that sense, it's easy. You can talk to God when you're driving in your car. You can send up arrow prayers like Nehemiah when you're facing a situation. You can have longer, more meditative prayers like the psalmist, who is praying through various situations in his life and putting in poetic form. There's so much variety to the way that we pray and the way that we interact with God. And yet, it is hard. It is hard because we're weak. We get easily distracted We find ourselves going off in all sorts of rabbit trails. If you remember the disciples, Jesus, on this night, this intense night when he is in the garden, they have to know that something is coming, something is about to happen. Judas has slipped off and he takes his three good friends and he says, you know, can you watch and pray with me for an hour? And what do? They fall asleep. They fall asleep. They couldn't watch and pray with him for 1 hour. It points out the weakness in our own hearts and how difficult it can be at times to really strive in prayer. But the believers here are doing it. Some of it is they're together. They're communally at this house. And that's a great benefit for us to when we can come together in prayer, because where I am weak, you may be strong. You know, where I see just a piece of it, you may see something bigger. We benefit each other as we come together. It's a picture that God, who dwells together as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this communal one, he likes to see that played out as we come together as believers, not just our individual prayers, but a communal one seeking after the Lord. But straining, pushing forward, I just want to encourage you with that, that you know, prayer is easy and hard, that you have this invitation, you have this relational aspect, you have this weapon against the darkness of the world to step into it, you know, to avail yourself of it, and to really work at it. Over the years, I've had to do different things. I'm very easily distracted. Different things help me with prayer. They may be helpful to you. You know, I try to oftentimes pray back scripture. When I'm working through a text like this, I'll pray through this various times for a couple of weeks. I'll isolate phrases or verses and just allow the Spirit to lead me in that way. If you don't ever know what to pray, praying scripture is something that is always at your fingertips. Finding God's words, praying them back to Him, you know, writing out your prayers helps me. I don't write my sermons, but I write my prayers. It helps me to think and to process through. You know, write a song, write poetry, hymns. You know, these are various ways that we pray and we pray God's word back to Him. I like to think about prayer. Sometimes it's difficult to find time or to make time to sit for a whole hour. But to pray throughout the day is very helpful for me. I like to think about, you know, what are morning prayers like when you're facing the day? What are noonday prayers like when you've already had some successes and failures of the morning and you're looking forward to the afternoon where your energy is flagging? You know, what are evening prayers like where you're transitioning from a work day to hospitality or being with your family? What is it like to pray at that particular time? What are the night prayers like when you're thinking back over your day and you're trying to recall where you were in touch with the Spirit and His leading and where that was really absent from you? This is what God gives to us. He invites us to step into this relationship. It is the walkie-talkie, the comms, you know, from the battlefield back to headquarters. And he says, avail yourself of earnest prayer. This is where I will be found. I love this. John Owen wrote a nice little book on communion with God. And one of the things that Owen says in there, he says, if a soul, would a soul continually eye the Lord's everlasting tenderness and compassion? If we were so filled with that from the Lord, it would be difficult for us to stay apart from the Lord for 1 hour. But as it is, it's so often in our own weakness difficult for us to stay with the Lord for 1 hour, thinking of the disciples. So fill yourself with the knowledge of who God is. You know, soak in the scriptures, places like Isaiah 40 and others, and that will draw your heart to strain in prayer before the Lord. What, of course, is really encouraging for us in a sort of twisted kind of way. I mean, this is a funny story, right? There's humor here in this story. It's a desperate situation. They're praying. And then, lo and behold, God answers their prayer. I mean, Peter is released. He's delivered in this dramatic way. When he finally realizes what is going on, you know, he thought he was in a vision. He's like, no, this is actually happening. He goes to the door, knock, knock, knock. This young girl comes to the door, and she's like, hey, it's Peter. And she just leaves him there and goes back into the house. And they're like, guys, you're not going to believe this. Peter is at the door. You know, this one that we've been praying for, this deliverance that we've been asking God to effect, he's out there at the door. You're crazy. No, that could not be. It's his angel. It's his ghost. You know, it's not Peter. So even though they are doing the work, straining in prayer earnestly, there's still something about their hearts where they just don't believe that God could be that generous, that God would be that merciful. And of course, this does skewer us just a little bit, because how often do we pray? Again, you know, I'm not saying these things to heap condemnation on us, but to invite us to remember that what we have is so much greater than what the world has. You know, we can get so caught up in what the world has. We can get so caught up in our desperate situation. We can think that influence and might and power, that these are going to win the day. And we forget that God is on his throne. We forget that what we, you know, things that we cannot see are bigger than things that we can see. And this story just reminds us both of how weak and frail we are, even in our best moments, and how merciful and how kind and how powerful God is. This is why Peter can lay down and sleep, because he's remembering these things. Remember, Peter's already been released from prison once. You know, back in John chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's been released from prison. He knows that his times are in God's hands. He's remembering these things, and so he is able to lie down and sleep. But so often we're like these believers, the things that we're praying for, we're not even sure that God would do it. And we get surprised sometimes when God answers our prayer. But such is the goodness of God. The other thing I'll just highlight about prayer, we're still in this diligent solution section here. The other thing I'll just highlight about prayer is not every prayer is answered the way that we might want it to be answered. You remember in this chapter alone, it starts out by saying Agrippa had killed James with the sword. I'm sure the believers prayed for James. I'm sure they made earnest prayer. I'm sure they were praying for Stephen. I'm sure they were praying, you know, for all the persecution as it was going out among Acts. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't answer those prayers. God did answer those prayers, but sometimes the answer is no. Other times the answer is yes. Oftentimes the answer is wait. Keep looking at me, keep trusting me, keep pressing into it. And this is where we have to take our hands off the wheel and say, you are God and I am not. I am praying to you the best that I know how to pray. I am praying that you would release Peter. I am praying that you would show your power. I am praying that Peter would be around yet to help lead the nascent church. I am praying. I believe that this is a good thing, but Lord, you know, and I do not. And if you want to take Peter like you took James, I'm going to trust that. So we can pray, but we have to understand that God is God and we are not, that we see through a glass darkly where God sees the whole thing. And sometimes the answers are yes. Sometimes the answers are no. Sometimes the answers are wait, keep looking at me, keep straining in prayer. But always, always, God is working out his plan. God is working out his purposes. I mean, this is how this chapter ends. You know, the chapter ends with, of course, Agrippa dying, was eaten by worms, and breathed his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. You know, despite all that Agrippa was doing, killing James, persecuting Christians, all of these different things, the word of God kept increasing and multiplying. Let me just say a last word about this non-delusional salvation. There's a couple of funny things in this chapter. One is, the believer's response, Rhoda leaving him on the gate. But secondly is just Peter's own understanding of what's going on. He thought he was in a dream. He thought he was in a vision. Now, he had had a vision before. Remember that in Acts chapter 10. So he's not so far off. It's understandable why he thought that. But he was actually being released. You know, after he was struck on the side by the angel, he was released from the chains, led out between these 16 Navy SEALs that were assigned to guard him. He came out through the iron gate of the city, and then he finds himself on the street. He's free. This must have been the picture that Charles Wesley had in mind in that fourth verse that the lady sang for us so lovely today. that's not a word. But when we think about the deliverance that the Lord brings us, and as I've said, you know, we are in such desperate situations, but the most desperate situation that we have is our eternal souls between a holy and righteous God. Not one of us comes to a place of prayer on our own, exuding our own righteousness. Every one of us is fast bound in chains and nature's night. You know, we are all needing to be released from the prison of our own sins. We are needing to be released from the prison of darkness. But how does Wesley put it? You know, thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You know, this is the story of us all when we see Peter. And what Peter, what Luke is doing, what Peter's telling here, is the story over and over and over of God's people. It's the story of the Exodus. There's actually Exodus language here. Chapter 12, verse 11. Now I am sure that the angel has sent that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. He's using language from Exodus chapter 18, verses 4 and 10, where the people were said to be rescued from the hand of Pharaoh. They were slaves that were set free against all odds and led out of Egypt. We see resurrection themes here. Think about Jesus, you know, being crucified, died, buried. He descended into hell. What the Apostles' Creed is saying to us is that he was dead. He was killed and he was put into the grave and he descended into the place of the dead. There was no hope. It was absolutely desperate. But he awoke in the tomb. He was brought back to life. He dressed himself and he came forth past the guards, you know, in the presence of an angel. What we're being told here about our salvation, the salvation of our souls, and what God is doing in the world is that there is nothing that is too desperate for God. There is no situation, no sin that you may have committed, no place where you find yourself, no situation that you are facing in life. There is nothing that is too desperate for God. Over and over again, through the Exodus, through the cross, the resurrection, he has continued to show, this is who I am. This is what I do. I make dead things live again. I make broken things alive. We take enslaved things and we set them free. And this is the promise that each one of us has. And so, again, where do we go with this? We go in the place where Wesley went. And can it be? You know, this is so incredible, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, has effected this rescue on my behalf? Acts chapter 12, you know, it begins, James being killed, Peter in prison, the believers huddled desperately. But how does it end? It ends, Herod is debased, God is exalted, Peter is released, and the church is multiplying and growing day by day by day. Now, this is almost the last time we hear from Peter. It is interesting to note that Peter kind of goes into hiding after this. You know, he goes and then he takes off, and we don't really hear about Peter till Acts chapter 15, where he shows up briefly at the Jerusalem Council to give a ruling. But that's it. The rest of it's going to be Paul and the ministry of the Lord through Paul. But there was tremendous hope for the believers that day in a God who could release from prison, who conquers sin and death, and who invites us to seek him in prayer. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this passage. We thank you for all that it teaches us and invites us into. We pray that you would continue to have our hearts strive with these things. May you encourage us in all that we do in our daily lives, in our own times of prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would inflame our hearts with the awesome, almighty power of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.